Today we are continuing our series, The Mission. Yesterday when we asked, you know, the Saturday service, no one can remember what series we are in. But I know you guys are better, right? And the series, The Mission. Now, when I think of the word mission, I always think of this hotel in India. This is called the Taj Palace Hotel. I think of it not because it's a heritage hotel for over 100 years. I think of it not because it was once named as the world's best luxury hotel brand. I think of it because of an incident that happened about 20 years ago. In the year 2008, 10 terrorists attacked the hotel. And the hotel was put under a siege for 3 days and three nights. These terrorists, they were armed with automatic weapons. They were armed with hand grenades. They were walking down the corridors of the hotel. Now, on that day, there were about 1,500 people in the hotel. 600 of them were staff. We don't have all the details, but everyone would agree it's the staff who had the highest chance to run, right? Why? They knew the insides out. They knew all the back exits. And natural instinct when it comes to a dangerous moment like that is to flee. But guess what? On that day, none of the 600 people staff left. Not even one person left their post. They continued to stay back, providing food and water. They taught the guests how to hide from the terrorists. Some of them managed to escort guests out of the hotel. And guess what? They came back in, into the danger, to continue performing their role. Now, at the end of the 3 days, 34 people passed away. 17 of them were staff who gave their life for their mission. Now, none of us here knows about this hotel so well that we can articulate their mission statement. We don't know their core values. I don't know. Yet, every one of us who hear this story, we somewhat catch their mission. And it tells us something very important. Mission is not what's being said. It's what's being lived. And I think as we talk about God's mission in this series, it's such a moment for us to reflect. What is the mission we are living as an individual, as a church? If someone who doesn't know us were to observe us, what would they say our mission is? Would they say, they are into events lah. Every week they do 2 events. And people come and sing and they're happy and they go back. Would they say they are like a social club? They do all sorts of activities. They makan, they do pickleball. Or would they say the mission of these people is to honor their God and to do good and to influence others to do the same? Let's all reflect on that. Let me pray for us as we allow the word to speak to us today. God, we thank you for reminding us of what your mission is. And as we hear that, we want to reflect on whether we are aligned to that or have we been walking a different path. Lord, you speak to us, you cut through to the deepest point of our heart, and you prompt us to act differently after today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone says, amen. Now, in this series, we want to demonstrate God's mission that's built by 4 foundational pillars. Last week, Pastor Sean spoke about the Father's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. It tells us God wasn't motivated by power, to gain more followers, to be more famous, but out of love. Today, we're going to talk about the second pillar, which is the sacrifice of the Son. The passage given to us from our global brief is John 12. John 12 takes place 3 to 4 days before the passing of Jesus. Pastor Sean shared this last week. John is a unique book in itself. It takes place a bit later than the other Gospels. So John was building off the work and he didn't want to repeat the same thing, right? One of the key incidents that he omits compared to the other Gospels was the Garden of Gethsemane moment, right? This is the famous moment when Jesus was struggling and wrestling with his impending sacrifice to the point there was blood coming out from his sweat. John does not record that moment, right? But he gives us a somewhat similar moment where Jesus also was troubled. Now, I'm highlighting this to let us know it wasn't easy for Jesus knowing that he had to go through the sacrifice. Not once, but could be multiple times, his soul was troubled with that, right? It tells us here, my soul is troubled. But he, at the same time, was determined to carry through his mission to the end, right? He says, for this purpose I have come. And verse 32 articulates why he came. It says here, to draw all people to himself. Now, if I were to put all these thoughts together, you can summarize it in this statement, right? The mission of Jesus, the sacrifice of the one person, is to draw all people to himself. Now, if you have been in church for some time, definitely you have heard about this. When you gave your life to Christ, someone will tell you, Jesus died for your sins. When you do a one-to-one booklet, we talk about salvation. Same thing. Your discipler will tell you, Jesus gave up his life so that you and I could live. We do communion every month. We remember the sacrifice again. We take classes, and no matter what degree or master's you take, this statement will always be highlighted over and over again. Now, we say this over and over again, but sometimes I wonder, have we give a second thought to it? And how much do we really understand this framework? For instance, are we able to answer why was the sacrifice needed in the first place? Right? Last week we talked about how loving this God is. If this God is so loving, can't he just forgive? Right? If your kid takes a marker pen and draw on your wall, you also forgive him, right? You didn't ask him to buy a new house. Can't he just forgive? He's God, right? He can do anything. Or number three, how can one person pay for the sins of another person? If my wife commits a crime and she's supposed to be put into jail, I can't go to the courtroom and say, hello, judge, I love my wife very much, and take me instead. The judge will reply me, thank you very much, you can go home. It doesn't work like that. How come it works in the framework of Jesus? Or number four, how could the sacrifice of one person impact billions and billions of people from the beginning of time? These are questions that may have crossed your mind, but maybe you're not able to answer. Now, I realize that one big reason we can't answer this is that we have never been brought up in the culture of animal sacrifice. We think of it as old-fashioned, as ritualistic. It's in the past. We don't do this today. But if you read the Old Testament, you would realize God was actually communicating his framework of justice, of mercy, and grace through this framework of animal sacrifice. So today, we're going to take a walk back into the past, to the time of Leviticus. Not to practice those rituals, okay? Don't bring a cow to church next week. We don't know how to handle that. You want to bring Wagyu beef? Okay, we welcome, right? No cows. But we're taking a walk back into the past because we want to investigate what God was trying to communicate through these practices. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, which is the day, the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar. And we are going to find out why. It starts off by God setting the context. God recalled a moment in Leviticus 10 where Aaron's son approached God without protocol and they actually died from his holiness. So God is telling Moses to tell Aaron, bro, don't anyhow come. You cannot come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Now, this wasn't because God didn't want them to come. In fact, it was God who offered to dwell with them in the tabernacle. The problem is this. Sinful man cannot be near a holy God. And I want to be very clear the problem that God was trying to address through this Day of Atonement. The problem is not just sin. The ultimate problem that he was trying to solve, it's communion. Sin prevented communion, and therefore God wanted to address it. Okay? So he starts giving some instructions to Aaron. He starts by telling him the kind of clothes he has to wear, right? He tells him, instead of wearing his usual golden garments, right? The high priest, usually he wears his elaborate garments to demonstrate the honor. But today he's asked to put on simple linen undergarments. And it kind of sets the tone of the day. It's a day where the high priest is not honored, but he's coming with humility. And then God asks Aaron to prepare 5 animals, okay? A bull and a ram for himself, in verse 3. And in verse 5, 2 more goats and 1 more ram, right? So we have 1 bull, 2 goats, and 2 rams that Aaron has to prepare. Now, there's a lot of nuance here which we won't go into yet. But in essence, we can see in verse 6, the function of these animals is for this thing called atonement. Atonement in the English is made out of 3 words. At, one, and men. It means being one again, right? Being one. But in the Hebrew language, the word used is actually kippur. Kippur is used to explain someone making a payment for their debt. Right, so it's used, for example, in Exodus 28. If I have a bull and it accidentally injures or kills my neighbor, the bull has to pay for that with its life, right? So it's a payment. Or if I go into a shop and I break a glass, now there's a debt that I have to pay, right? That's kippur, the payment of a debt. Now, I want you to notice this. Aaron is specifically asked not to buy a bull from the market. He's asked to kill the bull himself. So you reconstruct the scene, right? Usually the bull is at front of the camp. Now, bull is stronger than any one of us. So he would be, you know, struggling, wrestling. You need multiple people to hold the bull down. And as Aaron takes steps to the bull, he could see the fear in the bull's eyes. And he would take out a knife and he would slit the throat of the bull. Blood comes out. The bull groans in pain. And the worst part of it all, Aaron would see firsthand life disappearing from the bull. And Aaron would know, man, there's something serious that God is trying to tell us. Now, I want to make it clear, there's no power in the bull itself. Leviticus 17 tells us this whole framework is a gift that God has given so that man was able to deal with their sin. So what was the teaching moment that God wanted to give? It's simply this. There is a consequence to sin which raises a debt. This is the same thing that Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, it causes the destruction of life itself. And now a payment is required. Today we live in a world where this is not often talked about. We like to talk about grace. Who doesn't like grace? We think we can get away with anything. We use Jesus as a get out of jail free card. This moment, this killing of the cow, killing of the bull, it reminds us one thing. Grace doesn't mean that there is no more debt. It means someone else paid your debt. There's a payment that's needed, okay? Now let's move on. After the bull is killed, the high priest collects the blood and he walks into the tent. He's asked to do 2 things. Number one, he burns some incense. And this incense forms a cloud, verse 13, that covers the mercy seat. Now what is the mercy seat? It tells us earlier, the mercy seat is where God would appear. So it's kind of like God's house, where God's presence is the most concentrated, right? So this incense now forms a cloud. is supposed to protect men from directly being in touch with God's presence. And the message that God wanted to reinforce is the same thing that I said earlier. Sinful man, you cannot just anyhow get near a holy God. Now, the second thing he's asked to do, he takes some blood off the bull that he killed earlier and he starts sprinkling around. Where does he sprinkle it? It tells us it's in front of the mercy seat on the east side and in front of the mercy seat, right? So if you imagine this, the mercy seat is God's house and they are sprinkling blood all over God's house. Why? The sprinkling of blood is a symbol of purification. And God is trying to teach them, sin doesn't just create a debt. When sin comes, it also defiles and it pollutes my dwelling place. Therefore, it has to be cleansed. Now, an image that I can think of was that one day I came home with my wife to a very foul stench. We walked into the house and something was wrong with our dog. So he had pooped all over the house. Liquid form, solid form, whatever form you can see, extremely disgusting. Now, my wife and I can't just say, okay lah, we leave it there and we go up and sleep. We can't do that, right? Why? Now, I don't want you to take away, yesterday someone told me, so you're trying to say pooping is sinning. That's not the point. The point is, when a house is polluted and defiled, we don't leave it as it is. It's no longer fit to live. We clean it as well, right? What more? The house of the living God. When it's being defiled by sin, the cleansing of God's dwelling place is needed. Purification. Today, the logic doesn't change, guys. What changed is the dwelling place. Previously, God dwelt in the tent, in the mercy seat. Today, where does God dwell? In us. Therefore, we are asked to live holy lives because it is His dwelling place that we do not want to defile. After the payment, then comes the purification. Now, let's move on. Third step. Now, remember our five animals, right? How many bulls? One bull. How many rams? Two rams. How many goats? Two goats. Okay, this service is much better. So you remember, right? For Aaron, one bull, one ram. The bull was dealt with earlier. You saw it. He was killed, blood collected, used for atonement as payment. The ram was used as a burnt offering. It's kind of like you give your offering today, right? It's given to God. Three more animals. The goat, one of the goat, is dealt somewhat in a similar way compared to the bull. It's a payment, not for Aaron, but for the community. The ram, same thing, used as burnt offering. So one remaining goat is left. And this goat is interesting. This goat is not killed. It says here in verse 20, he shall present the living goat. And what is Aaron asked to do? He's asked to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, put them on the head of the goat, and now this goat is being sent into the wilderness. Right? So you can imagine that scene, putting the hand on the goat, imputing all the sin to it, and the goat is being sent away. Interestingly, in modern days, we use this word called scapegoat, right? For someone we wrongfully blame for something. This word actually comes from this passage when William Tyndale translated the Latin Vulgate into English. It's referring to this scene, the scapegoat, for someone who wrongfully carries the blame of others. So this poor goat who did nothing wrong now wrongfully carries the blame and the sins of the whole of Israel and is being sent away. Sounds like someone we know. The message that God wanted to teach the people is this. Sin has no place in the community of God. Therefore, we have to purge it. We have to remove it. And the goat, poor goat, he carries the sin out of the community into the wilderness. So far, we talk about three things. Sin raises a debt, and therefore a payment is needed. Second thing, sin defiles God's dwelling place. Therefore, purification is needed. Sin has no place in God's community. Therefore, a purge is needed. Okay? I'm going to show you one last thing. After all the rituals were done, God said this to them. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself and shall do no work. Right? It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. Now, the Sabbath usually happens on the seventh day of the week. You don't need to be a math genius to know the seventh day of the week or the tenth day of the seventh month is not always the seventh day of the week. Okay? If you're not sure, you can read your calendar later. It could be the first day, fourth day, it could be many days. So this is a special Sabbath that was instituted apart from the usual Sabbath. It's kind of like our government announces a special public holiday when we win gold medal, right? Then we're all very happy. It's kind of like that. A special Sabbath was instituted. Now, what is a Sabbath about? A Sabbath is not a public holiday, you know. It's not for us to chill and relax. It's not that. A Sabbath is us intentionally ceasing from our day-to-day work to commune with God, to remember His faithfulness, to spend time with Him, to worship Him as an act of trust. So after all the rituals were done, God wanted to remind them what all these rituals were about. These rituals weren't the end goal. Remember the problem that I talked about earlier? What's the problem? It's communion. Man couldn't be in God's presence. Now, after the atonement process, God wanted to remind the people, now you can be in my presence. Isn't that amazing? That just shows God's heartbeat. Isn't to create complexity. Isn't to make life difficult for people. But to create a system so that we can restore in being in communion with Him once again. I don't know if I'm confusing you, but in essence, what I'm trying to say is this. The payment, the purification, and the purge were necessary steps to make presence possible again. I know you're wondering now, you share so much, what has this got to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this atonement framework. Back then, they paid with the blood of bulls. But 1 Peter tells us that we were ransomed. Our debt was paid, not with the blood of bulls, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Back then, it was symbolic purification, sprinkling of blood. Hebrews 9 tells us, with the work of Jesus on the cross, He purifies our conscience so that we no longer dirty God's dwelling place. Back then, it was the poor scapegoat being chased out to the wilderness. Hebrews 13 tells us Jesus did the same thing. He carried the cross out of the city gates. He was carrying the sin and weight of all the sin of everyone out of the gate into the wilderness. And as He breathed His last breath on the cross, Matthew 27 happened. The curtain of the temple, the veil, which was supposed to be the separation between a holy God and sinful people, it was torn in two. It's symbolizing that with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, now you and I can come freely into His presence once again. One question remains today. Now that we understand this, what should be our response, church? Hebrews 13 tells us the response. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach she endured. Let us go. Sacrifice like he sacrificed. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. We are asked to bear the reproach. Now, you're always looking for practical steps. Verse 16, as practical as you can be, do not neglect to do good wherever we go and to share whatever we have. One of the missionaries that really lived this out, in my opinion, is this guy called Saint Patrick. Saint Patrick was born in Roman Britain in about the 4th century. When he was 16, raiders attacked his homeland. He was captured and enslaved and brought to Ireland. He worked as a slave, as a shepherd for 6 years, and every day, Patrick prayed to the Lord. And by a stroke of luck, after 6 years, he managed to escape. He walked hundreds of miles. He managed to get on a boat to return to his homeland. A few years later, Saint Patrick received a vision from God. It was an Irish person calling out to him, come and walk within us once again. And Saint Patrick, out of conviction, he decided to go. Now, I want you to think about it. This is really unthinkable. It's not just going back to the land where you have been enslaved, all the bad memories. Ireland as a place back then, it was tribal in nature. It's very dangerous, right? There's tribal wars, they had druidic practices, they would sacrifice people to their gods. A dangerous, dangerous place. There's really no reason, logically, for St. Patrick to go, other than the conviction that God had gave to him. So he went, and he spent 40 years of his life until his death, ministering in Ireland. You know, today, when the people in the United States, they celebrate St. Paddy's Day, it's not about drinking, you know. It's celebrating this guy who brought Christianity to Ireland. This is what St. Patrick said. Let me read it to you. He says, for daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises. But I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven. For I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God, who reigns everywhere. Saint Patrick lived out this verse in Hebrews. He went outside the camp. He went out of his homeland. He went out of his comfort zone to do good and to share whatever he had. We have a bit of time. We're not going to do dialogue because I don't know how to answer all the questions they're going to have. Just kidding. I know. But we thought it's even more meaningful that you spend some time with God and you ask Him, God, where is my outside the camp? And we hope that everyone here today, you have a moment like St. Patrick had where conviction is built in your heart. It's not going to be comfortable. If something pops into your mind and it's difficult and it's uncomfortable and you say, no, it's not that. I tell you, it is that. It's meant to be uncomfortable. We're going to spend some time with God in silence, hearing from Him, worshiping Him, and we believe He will speak to us today. Okay? God, we thank You for reminding us of Your mission. It's not just the mission You gave to us. It is Your mission, and we are grateful. We are asked to take part in it. Lord, just as You spoke to St. Patrick, You speak to us today. And we know everyone here, they are in their own season. Their steps will be different. It doesn't matter. You give them clarity of what You're asking them to do. Where is our outside the camp? Speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to stay in silence for 3 minutes. You speak to God. Be comfortable. Just with you and Him. And later the worship team will come and they will lead you into worship.
What gives is my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, and for my life is wholly bound to His. And oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all.